Okie dokie. So yeah, Jax and I have, just to give a little bit of context, Jax and I have been, a little while ago we were watching this series on Alexander the Great. I don't know if any of you guys have seen this. And it's so interesting because he, this documentary takes you into the environment where much of the Old Testament was written, in Persia and Babylon. And you hear of all these figures that are spoken of in the Bible, Darius and many others. And it kind of got me looking into Nehemiah again, and Ezra, but more Nehemiah. And wow, there's so much. We could literally, it's actually almost a blessing and a curse to share out of a book like that, because there's so much. And to try and take these little nuggets out has been really difficult. So I'm going to be sharing areas that have impacted me and that I can look at and go, wow, that resonates with me. And I'm sure that I'm not alone with a lot of the stuff I'm going to be sharing. So, yeah, Nehemiah's got quite an interesting story, because with the Hebrews that were exiled from Jerusalem, they were in Babylon and that area for many years. And they almost, many of them got jobs and started living their lives, and until many of them were taken back to Jerusalem. There was one of the priests, I think his name was Jerubbabel, he actually led some of these people, actually many of them, back into Jerusalem, where they rebuilt the temple. And a little bit later on, Ezra came into the picture, and he really just revealed the scriptures to these people and soaked them in scripture. A beautiful thing. And then a little bit later, Nehemiah came into the picture, where he started wrestling with the fact that the temple had been rebuilt, but he still had dissonance with the fact that the walls were still broken down, and the city was literally a mess. There was chaos. People weren't safe. I would imagine there was extortion going on. People that lived in the city and the surrounds were constantly under threat of siege and plunder. And there were some people that went to Jerusalem from Persia, where Nehemiah found himself. He was in Persia. And some guys went to Jerusalem and came back. And he was asking them, Nehemiah was asking them, what happened? What's going on there? And one of them was his brother, Hanani, I think his name was. Anyway, don't quote me. And he said to him, what's happening there? And he told him that the wall was in ruins. And Nehemiah's response is just incredible, and I'm gonna be sharing a little bit of that just now. But the rest of the story talks about his journey in response to his own heart that was broken by the fact that his people were in trouble. And at the time, he was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, very, very powerful man, and being a cupbearer is a very, very important job. Nehemiah must have been like an upstanding fellow to get a job like that. And he would taste the king's food and drink the wine before the king ate it to make sure that he wasn't poisoned. Because in those years, many people were trying to assassinate the kings. And so Nehemiah approached the king, and he managed to enjoy his favor through prayers that he offered to the Lord. And this guy said to him, go, I'll give you my blessing. In fact, I'll give you materials to rebuild the wall, and write letters to people that you're going to come across to give you safe access. And off he went. And the story of how he went about rebuilding the wall is insane. In fact, we could talk about that in business and share solid leadership principles that Nehemiah employed. And what he did was he got everybody involved. And the people of all walks were building this wall. And it was a beautiful thing to see, but it didn't come out with opposition. It didn't come out with people throwing spanners in the works, people trying to stop this from going on. And I'll share who those people are. They keep coming up. They're like flies on a Sunday afternoon when you're trying to nap. They just like never go away. And anyway, they rebuilt the wall, and then as a people, they started introducing practices that were good, that were religious, and there were festivals, and there were all sorts of things. And then Nehemiah went away for a little while, back to Persia, and he came back, and things had gone south. And then he had to bring about reform, and the journey continued from there. So I'm just going to be sharing some of that story, snippets. And Joel, I hope you can stay with me, because I think it might have been the dog's breakfast that I gave to you in terms of scriptures. So if it doesn't go well, it's my fault, not Joel's. But we start off with Nehemiah 1, verse 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And this is Nehemiah's response. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. What an incredible response. And as I was reading it, I thought, wow, what's happening in my world? What's happening in my environment that my heart should break for, but it doesn't? What in my world have I got used to? I'm not even talking about outreach to people in our city and elsewhere. I'm talking also about brothers and sisters. Us, who sometimes are struggling and fall into sin. Is my heart broken for that? Do we walk alongside? Do we come alongside? Do we lift? Do we carry? Do we encourage? And I wasn't so sure that the answer I gave myself was a good one. And then I moved on to the lost. Do I have a heart for the lost? Does it break my heart when we come into contact at work with people at work who don't know Jesus? People that we walk past in the streets that don't know Jesus. People that live across the road from us that don't know Jesus. Do our hearts break for that? Are we moved by what is happening in the world and in our community? The Apostle Paul makes this remarkable statement about his feelings towards his fellow Jews who had rejected Christ. And I'm going to Romans 9, verse 1 to 3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I had to ask myself, have I become so desensitized? Sometimes we watch the news, and it's like nothing happens. We see graphic images of things going on in the world. And it doesn't even bother us anymore sometimes. We become desensitized to that. And I had to wonder if I'd been desensitized to what was happening around me. And have I and have we blended so much into the world that we literally don't know the difference anymore? Becoming so self-absorbed. Sometimes we've even lost purpose when we become so separated from the things that break God's heart but no longer break our hearts. And I think so often, you know, if I look at my own journey over the years, where I've almost lost sight of God's heart and God's desire and God's agenda. Apathy sets in, eh? I don't know if you guys have experienced that, where you almost become apathetic. Matthew 13, verse 15 says this, and Jesus quotes Isaiah, as does Paul later on. For this people's heart has grown dull, and some of the versions say calloused. For this people's heart has grown calloused, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So God's speaking here about, like, have we become so calloused that we don't even hear anymore, that we don't see anymore? What we started off with tonight is just so important. Come to God. Come to God. Come to God in prayer. It's a beautiful thing because as we see in Nehemiah, he comes to God in prayer from verse 1 all the way to 11. And it's very similar. The way he prays is very similar to the way that Jesus interceded in John 17 for you and I. And Nehemiah goes to God in prayer. But the thing is, where you can relate John 17 and Jesus' prayer and Nehemiah's prayer now, they both had an insane heart for people. They loved people. You and I. They absolutely loved us. And in this prayer, Nehemiah approaches God with the correct posture and the correct perspective. Posture, in that the prayer is absolutely God-centered. You'll see now, I'll read it, it's beautiful to hear. The prayer is absolutely God-centered. And he came to God with the right perspective as well. He put God on high. And there was one of repentance as well. So he had a very high view of God, and there was just a tone, an air of repentance from him. Nehemiah 1, verse 6 to 7 says this. As soon as I hear these words, actually I think it's from 4, Joel, but it doesn't matter. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's already starting to use that language now. Before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's going back into the scriptures and he's reminding God. He's telling God who he is. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Bringing these people to God. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. It's not, Lord, if I've sinned, I'm sorry. There are no ifs. He comes to God for the people and he says, Lord, I'm one of them. Me and my family, my household, we have sinned against you. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. When we approach God humbly and allow him to be in his rightful place, and posture ourselves humbly and come before him with a repentant heart, and we make room for God in our hearts, and we surrender ourselves and we die to him, God can work with that. God can find space in our heart to do work that he wants to do through us. And I don't know about you guys, but when I can muster myself to seek God and to seek his face and to seek him with my whole heart, and I know he responds, man, it brings faith. Hey? It brings incredible faith. Somebody called Isaiah had a similar experience, and he describes it in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. Hey, isn't that a beautiful thing? Where he just came to the Lord and he said, this is how I see you. This is what I see. This is who you are. And then he says, this is who I am. I'm sorry. And man, can God work with that. And when God said, who can I send? The hand goes up because there's faith. And you and I can do that. Sean from Springs says, I'll go. I don't know what to do, but I'll go. I don't know how it works, but I'll do it. Maybe there's a broom involved, but I'll do it. Maybe there's a dirty rag from the kitchen involved, but I'll go. And that's what Nehemiah said. He said, I'll go and see the king. He said, I'll go and see the king now. And yeah, there was this wonderful interaction between Nehemiah and the king that I described just now. But the king was a Vus guy. I mean, he was the king of Persia, one of the most powerful empires in the world. And he looks at Nehemiah and he says to him, why are you so sad? I was laughing quite a few times during this thing because I get this song in my head. Why are you looking so sad? Hey, are you looking so sad? Hey. But anyway, I'm distracting myself. But he says to him, why are you looking so sad? And that was a big deal because people were paid to look their best in front of the king. And the king says to him, why do you look so sad? And he tells him the story. He tells him how his heart is broken. And the king says to him, no worries. I'll make the way for you. And he sets off on his journey. And off he goes to Jerusalem. And enter two people that are very prominent in this entire story. A guy called Sanballat and another guy called Tobiah. They were just miserable people. And I was so interested in these two because they came against Nehemiah and the people time and time and time again. And towards, actually right in the beginning of Ezra, where they were describing in chapter 2, I think, all the people that were going to go to Jerusalem and their lineage and all that stuff. And they mentioned Tobiah. Tobiah is mentioned there as somebody who couldn't prove his lineage. So I think already he was sneaking in there and he got shown the door and he was grumpy after that. And he got guys like Sanballat to join him. And they would try their best to thwart every single, everything that Nehemiah wanted to do to take ground, they would be in there throwing spanners in the works. Building the walls. They started building the walls. And this is the wonderful thing. I get so excited when I think about this. Because how did they build the walls? How do we build walls? If we feel that there are areas in our lives that we've just become callous to, if we feel that there are areas perhaps in our church that we don't recognize or areas that need rebuilding, how do we do it? How? Community. And I don't mean comms. I mean as a church community, as the bride of Christ, the church. We do it together. It's an amazing thing. And you know what I love? There were no qualifications. There were no qualifications. It's listed all the people's names, and it says, and next to him was this one. And next to him was this one. And next to him was that person. And next to that person were these people. And next, I try to underline and count how many times it said, and next to. It was too many. And I was running out of time. But and next to just speaks to community. And then in amongst all those next to's is written who they were. High priests and priests building the walls. Perfumers, goldsmiths, merchants. They mentioned this one guy, Shalom. He and his daughters. In the society we live in, we go, daughters. Yes. That's how important it was. That's how important the building of the wall was to everybody. Because it's not necessarily the rebuilding of the wall, but it was what God was doing in their hearts. As they built with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand because of this onslaught coming from those two sneaky characters. Don't even want to say their names anymore. Pardon? Oh, thanks, Joel. 45. 45 times. That is so cool, Joel. I wish I had you around me this afternoon. It's such a wonderful thing. No qualifications. I bet those daughters had never put a brick on mortar before. I bet the goldsmith with fine hands had never held a trowel before. But it didn't bother them. They didn't go like, who's going to see me? In fact, Nehemiah was smart. A whole lot of the people, he said, you look after the section of wall that's in front of your house. And I know that person's going to build the wall. How awesome is it when you're on a project and you know you don't have to check the people next to you because they're doing it. And there were some lazy ones, eh? There was a clan called the Tekoites. They weren't the lazy ones. Their nobles were lazy. It said the nobles. I think Nehemiah was being kind. He didn't say who they were. But he said those people were lazy. And we get them. I think I've been lazy sometimes. It's easier to do the easy stuff around. flit around and looking forward and, well, I'm greeting people. Let me invite new people to my house. And the other guys are running around, coffee and putting banners up and all this stuff. Moving chairs and putting things in lines. And the lazy ones are just, can't even say good looking. But it's a beautiful thing. Sometimes it's messy, but it's a beautiful thing when a community, when a congregation, when a church get together and they go for it, man. Matthew 7, verse 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." That's pretty cool, because when we hear, "I need to do this," and we do it, that's good, because it's a foundation that's built on the rock. And by the way, when we think about the foundation, because there were two houses, the one built on a solid foundation, the other one built on sand, they both experienced the wind, they both experienced the storm, they both experienced the rain. The one that built wisely wasn't exempt from the things that happen in the world. And so we can be certain that as a congregation who look to God and put him, hold him up in his rightful place and come to him with a heart that is surrendered and repentant, that is a foundation that has been built firmly. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 11 says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then just very quickly, Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." What a beautiful thing, because Jesus is right in this. He's right in the thick of it, the cornerstone. And we cannot forget who the builder is. Hebrews 3 verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And I think that's what Nehemiah and the people realized, that it was for God and God that was behind them in all of this. It was his desire to see the walls rebuilt. And that's what allowed them to stand up to these people, because there was a firm foundation. It's a wonderful picture, and the Bible says in Corinthians that we are co-laborers, fellow workers. And this is the thing, Jesus didn't build his church for us to be spectators, just to stand around and watch and hope things are going to get better. And you know, I must say, sometimes, and I probably have walked that journey as well, that the body of Christ isn't only about leaders doing stuff or people in prominence. It's everybody. Everybody. When we care for our neighbor, when I was listening to Bob, that's what it's about. People loving on Barbara. When we care for the sick, when we look out for people next to us, people in our comms, people in our congregation, somebody who's struggling with sin, do we come up alongside them and speak truth? When somebody's not well, when we see somebody's off color, do we come up alongside them? We put an arm around their shoulder. Do we go and visit them? Do we invite them for a meal? When we do, that's loving people. When we approach a visitor and greet them warmly, that's loving people. When we pray for the sick, it's loving people. And like I said just now, many of us have blind spots. And pointing out those blind spots for each other is loving on each other. If I had some spinach in my tooth, I'd hope someone would tell me. And there are a lot worse things than spinach. If I go 1 inch up, that's the example I usually use, but we're in church now. So if there's something on my lip, I'm hoping somebody's going to tell me. Because this is where we can do it, because we love each other. All those actions, every single one of those actions and more, are part of the restoration. Part of this restorative work that God is doing in our communities and in us. People are broken. People around us are broken. And when we love on them, asking for nothing in return, it's part of the healing process. And God uses you and I to do that. It's wonderful. John 13 verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." 1 Corinthians 12 paints such a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. And he speaks about the gifts that he's given us. And we are the body of Christ. And he says, the hand isn't more important than something else. You know, and we know that with certain parts of the body missing, we can't do without them. And then if we go to Nehemiah 4, verse 1 to 21, I won't read all of that. "Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered," another word is mocked, "and he mocked at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, 'Why are these feeble, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on that wall, he'll break down their stone wall.'" I don't know if you've ever been, like you've said yes to the Lord, and you probably don't have the wherewithal, and you're trusting God to come through for you and to empower you to do that He wants you to do. And then the discouragement comes. And then the ridicule comes. And then the tuning comes. And it's quite interesting in the way that it comes. "And jeered and mocked the Jews." They mocked them. They mocked them. Yeah, we don't get mockery in our community. But sometimes people ask questions like, will they offer sacrifices? Will they ask their God to make that thing happen? Because they're not going to make it happen. Will they complete it in a day? It's almost like saying, they'll never get it done. Who's that person to do that? Why did they even put their hand up? I don't know. Why is that person preaching? Can't even put two sentences together. Now they're preaching. Or person in the worship team, have you heard them singing? Or someone in the children's church. Have you seen them with children? You know, and sometimes with these kind of things, there is an element of truth. Because let's face it, the Israelites were not the strongest people. They didn't have all the materials. They weren't master builders. They didn't have everything figured out. And so there was an element of truth. But God, like most attacks of encouragement, there is an element of truth. And Sanballat and Tobiah sought to bring encouragement through criticism. And I don't know if you guys have noticed, sometimes critics look for other critics. And it comes in a holy way sometimes, eh? Like, "Ooh, we must pray for that person. They're struggling. Let me tell you how they're struggling, then we can pray together. Let's gather four or five of us. We can pray for them. Let's all discuss first what they're doing and what they're doing wrong, then we can pray for them." It looks like that sometimes. And we laugh. But it is like that often. You know? And that's us, by the way. Yeah, but I think the good measure of people that are rooted with a firm foundation are people that will not be offended by criticism and can root out criticism that is just there for the sake of it, and criticism that is really helpful and constructive, because we need truth tellers in our lives. And I hope the people that I see in this congregation are going to be truth tellers, because I would know you guys have got my back. So I would hear truth and I wouldn't be offended. Maybe the first minute or so I'd be grumpy, but then I'd come around, you know, because that's what arrogance does actually. When we're arrogant, blind spots are in existence. And so when someone tells us truth, we don't see it. Not me. I'm the best father in the world. My kids are not badly behaved. And then we think about it. And we go, maybe you got a point. Maybe I can make some adjustments. And that's how we grow. But then Nehemiah comes against this attack with prayer. Again, he sees all this thing coming, and we'll get it. We'll be discouraged. And sometimes we listen to these voices in our own head. Oh, everyone's against me. People are talking about me. But we can come to the Lord in prayer. And Nehemiah says this, Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt in their own heads, and give them up to be plundered. Oh, that's quite harsh. In a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. This prayer seems quite severe, and it is, but like, go and read Psalms. Psalm 58, break the teeth in their mouth. That is hectic. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. That's quite a good thing, actually, at 4:12. Like, if you come back from a lunchtime session, if no one's dwelling in your tent, it's a good thing. But but I think, you know what? It sounds bad, but I think it's good for God's children to express where they are and what they're feeling. And clearly Nehemiah was irritated, he was annoyed, and he said some stuff to the Lord that enabled him not to say it to them. And so he brought it to God. If we are angry with someone or have a real enemy, then we can deal with them in prayer. Never in a sense of praying evil upon them, but in turning them over to a good and just God, because he knows exactly what to do with them. And he says, they have provoked you to anger. And so finally, Nehemiah says to the Lord, this is not my battle, it's yours. They've provoked you. They've done this to you. So I'm leaving it in your hands, Lord. And what a beautiful thing, when we feel discouraged, when we feel tormented, when we feel, and sometimes we can go for years like that, where we feel discouraged. We feel that we're not good enough. We feel that there's always somebody else, or God doesn't see me. God doesn't know me even, it can escalate to. But Nehemiah prays. And the wonderful thing is, when we pray that prayer, we lay it down. We lay that thing down. And we walk away from it. I was speaking to somebody before the service, and they were just saying to me how they'd laid something down. And the conversation went about how all the people in my world have literally, it's a beautiful thing to see them change. But it's me that changed, actually. Because we're seeing things through a different lens. We're seeing things through a lens of God. And you know, sometimes discouragement can be the opposite of faith. And when we look through our eyes and we see things in faith, we can see a very different picture than when we see the same things through discouragement. And we can hear things. We can even hear the word of God. And it sounds very different when we're discouraged than when we're standing in faith. And I think those things hold us down. There was a young lady who just shared that there was an anchor without a chain. And those chains are no longer there. We've been set free because of a beautiful God who sets us free. Because Jesus came to set the captives free. That we are no longer bound by this. Alicia sent me something as well to say that we can be dragged down. But she didn't know what I was preaching about. But that we can be dragged down by these things and held by these things. And sometimes we don't even know. We live, we carry on, and we smile. And we do all the right things. But not really. We're discouraged. And then after that prayer that Nehemiah just prayed, very simple prayer, verse 6, so we built the wall. Eh? So they had all this encouragement, they had all this stuff going on. Nehemiah prays, and there's no explanation after this. It's just like, I bring it to the Lord, I lay it down, and then, so we built the wall. They got on with it. And that's what we need to do. Don't take offense. Keep short accounts and build a wall. Get on with it. And then Nehemiah brought about some reform. Yo, I better start wrapping up. I'm very close. I'm just going to run through these. I'm going to go all the way to Nehemiah 13. The first thing is they got stuck into the Bible. And on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. Another thing is, in Nehemiah 13:3, he speaks about don't blend in with the world. Yes, we can help, we can love, we can connect with people that are on not equally yoked with us as believers, but it's always with a view to shine Jesus' light, to show something of Jesus, and to reflect something of Jesus to these people. And unfortunately, there were a lot of issues that were created by not applying that. And I love Romans 12 that speaks about the fact, you know, like finally, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And then Paul goes on to say to the Romans, don't conform to the ways of the world, and I'm paraphrasing now, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So don't do what the other people are doing. The rest of the world does that stuff. It doesn't mean we must bring that into our church. It doesn't mean that we must bring that into our way of doing things. That's the way the world does it. Just because they do it, it doesn't mean we must do it. And sometimes those things come in subtly, very subtle. And suddenly, we look like the world. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't conform. But then he goes on to say, if you don't conform, then you can test and approve God's perfect will. And that's what I was saying earlier. Sometimes we lose sight. We lose sight of God's purpose for our lives even, with bitterness and anger, walls broken down in our hearts. But when we allow God, and we rebuild, and through Him we find the strength to build up, we're able to find purpose again. We're able to understand God's will for us. I'm going to skip a few. There were financial reforms. There was a lack of giving. Some of the church workers had to go home because people weren't giving. Relational reforms, and this is quite an important one. It was about being distracted. And I mentioned it, I touched on it just now with stuff coming into the church. But wrong relationships had brought practices into the church that weren't good. And it caused people to be distracted. And unity was such an important thing. Because there were people that were unequally yoked. And the scripture speaks about marriage, but there were many other ways that they were unequally yoked. And I've seen that happen. where the one says, let's serve, and the other one says, no, it's too late. No, we must do the kids, or no, we'll miss church, we'll go next week. And the one's pressing in and the other one's pressing that way. And sometimes it can be work relationships, it can be friendships that aren't good. But I'm just going to end off with this. A lot of what we're speaking about now is mirrored in Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. And it was that lifestyle that caused Nehemiah right at the end of the book to say, Lord, remember me for my good. And I just want to end with this in these last few minutes. I think that we can all resonate with some of this that I've spoken about tonight. We can all resonate with a lot of it. Some of us may have the walls of our hearts that are broken down. It's possible that they've never really been built. But you've never either had the opportunity or never come to Jesus and said, I'm sorry. Because the Apostle Paul in Romans speaks about the fact that we are sinful people. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And he speaks about the fact that we're at enmity with God. We're at war with him. And therefore we are separated with God. But thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for his resurrection, that we can be reconciled to God. And there may be some of you that have never had that opportunity. And so I just want to pray with all of us now. If we can just stand in unity, because there may be some that have never prayed this before. So if we can just pray this. Dear Lord Jesus.